Well, please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. And we're going to consider the whole passage from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, down to chapter 5. And we'll finish at verse 10. Now, the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews was this, that no Christian, no Jewish Christian would go back. No one who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will give up their faith. That nobody who was on the road, on the path, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, would do a U-turn and go back and drift away. And for that reason, he writes to them. Many of them are suffering, there's persecution, and they're finding it difficult. They think, well, if we went back to the Jewish faith, we would know less persecution. Many are confused. They think of the trappings of the Jewish religion. They think, well, we had a high priest there. We had one who would go into the Holy of Holies for us. And they're not fully understanding that they have Jesus Christ, who is their great high priest. They no longer need an earthly man to represent them before God. These Hebrew Christians are in danger of going back. And so the apostle writes to them, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And his big theme is this, Jesus Christ. The big antidote to discouragement is the person of Jesus. When you're low, when you're thinking of going back, when you're thinking of giving up your faith, when you're thinking of not coming to church again, the great antidote is this. Look to Jesus Christ. Don't look at others. Don't look at people. Look at him. Understand who he is, his tremendous compassion, a love for sinners. Look upon him. Now, I don't know if there are any young people here who are tempted to go back. Maybe you're the only Christian in your class. Or maybe you're the only Christian in your year at school. And your other friends, well, they say it's not true. The Bible's not true. Or they seem to have such a great life and you think, but it's not quite the same for me. I have struggles. And you think, maybe I'll go back. Mm-hmm. Well, don't do that. Look to the Lord Jesus. Or maybe you're somebody at work and you feel quite isolated as a Christian. There are no other Christians at work or in your family. There's nobody else who professes faith in the Lord Jesus. And you're tempted to give up the faith. The Bible would say, do not neglect so great a salvation. Remember that there is a fearful judgment for all who apostatize. Press on. Look to Christ. Maybe you're going through a time of suffering and you look at others. And like the psalmist of old in Psalm 73, you can't understand. You envy others. You think, why does it seem so good for them and it's so difficult for me? They seem to prosper in every way and I don't. And envy creeps in. You think, well, I'm not sure if I can continue on in my faith, I'm going to give up. Or maybe you're dissatisfied. Dissatisfaction has entered your life. And you see satisfaction in the world. You see attraction in the world. You see other things that you feel will satisfy you. And so like Demas, you're tempted to love this world and go back. The author to the Hebrews says, consider Jesus. Never wander away. Never draw back to perdition. Go on, trusting him. Remember there's a prize. Remember the saints of old. Remember Abraham was a pilgrim. Remember Noah and how they laughed and jeered at him. Remember the great saints of old. Remember how they went through such difficulties. Some were even sawn in two. Remember them. Remember all that they suffered. And now there's a tremendous prize there for them. Now they're in the glory. And now that that great cloud of witnesses, you continue on, persevere in the faith, only looking to Jesus. Now in the passage that we read this morning, it began a new theme. Theme of Jesus Christ as high priest. If you want to look in the New Testament for teaching about Jesus as high priest, there is little apart from in the book of Hebrews. There is the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. But the function of a high priest and what he does is spelled out in the book of Hebrews like nowhere else. And now we're going to come to many verses and chapters on Jesus as high priest, and you think, well, why is this teaching given here? Why in this book? Well, remember, it's a book written to Jews, Jewish Christians. And they revered the human high priest like no one else when they're in their old religion. For them, the most important office that a man could ever hold was not the king of Israel. It was not even to be a prophet of God. But for the Jew, the highest human office that you could have, given by God, was to be high priest. And they revered the high priest because he represented the whole nation before God. Only he went into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the whole nation. And so many of these Hebrew Christians, thinking of giving up their Christianity and going back to Judaism, were thinking, well, at least we have a high priest. The temple hadn't yet been destroyed and the whole system hadn't been done away with. The Jews were continuing to practice their religion, and they were thinking, well, if we go back to Judaism, we have a high priest. And so the author says, brothers and sisters, there's no need. We have, verse 14, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, one who sat down at the right hand of God, one who's atoned for all of our sins. All these human high priests, they had to be replaced, they had to be substituted. They're all weak, sinful men, and they all died. But we have a high priest who is perfect, who never needs to be substituted, who is there at the right hand of the Father, representing us before God. So we're going to look at three things this morning. First of all, verse 14, Jesus, a great high priest. Secondly, verses 15 and 16, Jesus, a compassionate high priest. And then in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 5, a perfectly qualified high priest, because that was their question. How could Jesus of Nazareth ever be qualified to be a high priest? Was he of the line of Aaron? Was he a Levite? Had he qualifications? Could they ever believe that he was a high priest? And so in verses 1 to 10, the author shows that Jesus is perfectly qualified to be the high priest of God. So first of all, verse 14, a great high priest. And what was the work of a high priest on the Day of Atonement? We know there he was in the sanctuary in the temple, and he would go into the holy place. He would have on his robes, he would have on those tassels on his garment with bells on, and he would have a breastplate, and the 12 tribes of Israel, the names of those 12 tribes were written on his breastplate. He had that little turban on, didn't he? And after various rituals, sprinkling of blood in different places, after atoning for his own sin and after sanctifying himself, he would go from the holy place through a veil, and he would come into the Holy of Holies. He would come into the place where the Ark of God was, where there were two cherubim with those huge wings outstretched, golden cherubim. And the two wings, where they touched each other across the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a holy place. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies. No one ever sat down there. In fact, the high priest had a rope tied around him, because the fear was that maybe he could be struck down in the presence of God. It was such a holy place. And the reason he had these bells on him was that if the bells stopped making a sound, they would know there was no movement. Perhaps he died and they had to take him out. He went in and he offered blood. He sprinkled that blood upon the mercy seat. And that was representative of the sins of all of Israel being atoned for. Yes, there were other rituals on that day to do with the scapegoat, but he'd gone into the Holy of Holies, representing the people of God. Now, We read here in verse 14, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus didn't go through a little curtain into the Holy of Holies in a temple. Jesus upon the cross, he offered up his own body as a sacrifice for sin. He offered up himself. He was priest, and at the same time he was the sacrifice. And having made full atonement for the sins of his people, he passed through the heavens. I think, what does that mean? Well, the Apostle Paul was taken up to the third heaven, the Bible says. He passed through the heavens into the immediate presence of God the Father. And he sat down, having completed all of his work. You see, the human high priest, his work was never done. Every year he had to repeat the same sacrifice. And he was always substituted because a high priest always died. But Jesus Christ lives by the power of an endless life. And having died and risen again, he passed through the heavens. And he sat down. The earthly high priest never sat down. His work was never done. But Christ completed his work. He sat down. All our sins were paid for. And God the Father accepted that wonderful atonement for sin. In fact, the New Testament tells us the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament were just representative. In and of themselves, they didn't deal with sin. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that deals with sin. Only the blood of a perfect sacrifice, a spotless sacrifice, deals with all our sin. So the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians, we have a high priest, and he's there continually for us. A man in the glory, a man in the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. He sat down. He's at the right hand of God. You're troubled by your sin? You're troubled by the way in which you've dishonored God? Well, remember, you have a high priest. You think, will anybody defend me before the wrath of God? Will anybody protect me from the anger of God? Will anybody stand in my place? And Christ says, I've stood in your place on the cross. I've taken the anger. I've taken the punishment. I've sat down. The Father's accepted my sacrifice. And I am your high priest. I represent you before the Father. So there was a difference, wasn't there, between the office of a prophet and the office of a priest. A prophet represented God to men. A priest represented men to God. And Jesus Christ, he represents us. He's one with us. He's taken upon himself human nature. He has solidarity with us. And he represents us before the Father. And for anybody who believes in him, there is no condemnation. Not one little bit of condemnation. All is forgiven and all atoned for. And we look only to him. Often we feel very discouraged and distraught by our own sins. We can feel guilty, but we need to not look within. Satan wants us to look within. Satan accuses us of our sins. He wants us to look right within our hearts and feel such failures and stay there. He's the accuser of the brethren. But we need to look to Christ, who's atoned for all of our sins. Now, what's the connection between verses 13 and 14? You see, in verse 13, if you have your Bible open, it says this, that nothing is hidden before God. No creature is hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. In other words, there's nothing in your life or my life that escapes the attention of God. No deed, no action, and no thought. Nothing. Everything is naked and open before God. Every single person upon the face of the earth, God sees everything. And so we have a tremendous dilemma there. If God sees everything about us and knows everything about our thought life, knows absolutely everything, where do we go to? And the connection then is this. If that's the case, what must I do? I must see that I have a high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Let's look to him. Let's continue believing. Why does he say, let's hold fast our confession? Because they were losing a grip on their faith. Losing a grip on the truth. Some people, they listen to too much of the arguments of unbelievers. They listen too much. Yes, it's not wrong. We mustn't bury our heads in the sands as unbelievers. We must be aware of how the world thinks, how the world ticks. But you know, they listen to it in an unbalanced way. That's all they're listening. They're being imbibed through certain programs, internet, atheistic views pumped with it the whole time, their mind, and they start to lose a grip on their faith. They're not reading their Bibles. They're not thinking about the truth. And they're starting to go back. And he says this, let us hold fast our confession. Why? Because we have a great high priest. And let's go to verses 15 to 16. Secondly, a compassionate high priest. You know, for some people, the thought of a great high priest isn't enough. When you're really discouraged and when you're really depressed, and that can happen to any Christian, through illness, severe illness, you can be brought very low, or through severe trial, you can become utterly discouraged. Any Christian can go through real deep, dark depression. And even the thought of a great high priest sometimes doesn't move you. You feel you need somebody who can put their arm around you, who's really compassionate, who understands you, who really hurts when you hurt, who feels everything. And so the writer, he moves on from a great high priest to a compassionate high priest. Look at this, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. It's lovely if you're going through a court case and you're convinced of your innocence, but you're being wrongly accused. It's tremendous to have the weight taken away from you, to have an excellent lawyer standing on your behalf, and you feel alleviated. But you know, if you're a little bit guilty, you haven't told your lawyer everything, well, it's a little bit different. And that lawyer will only ever be just a person representing you, a professional person. He probably won't have that much sympathy. He may not, but it's his job. But the wonderful thing is this, for us as Christians, though we're utterly guilty as sinners, we have not only a lawyer, an advocate, standing on our behalf, whose blood speaks for us, but we have one who is utterly compassionate, one who can put his arm around us, one who is truly a friend and a brother. Maybe you're tempted at times to complain and murmur because of the amount of work that you have. You feel overworked and you think, can anybody fully understand the pressures that I'm going through? Was there anybody more busy than the Lord Jesus? Think at what time he got up often. Think how much he worked each day. Did he ever stop working? Yes, at times he wanted to go away for rest and he did go into the wilderness, but we read that a whole city was at his door. They were cramming around him. Pressure upon pressure upon pressure. People, the whole time. He understands what it is to be stressed out. Though he now was never stressed in the sense he always knew peace. He never sinned. He was always able not just to cope, but to triumph. But he understands the temptation. He understands the power of this pressure against you. Maybe you felt utterly exhausted. And when you're really exhausted, you begin to murmur and complain, and that's your great temptation, because you're so exhausted. You become irritable with others, agitated, you haven't slept very well. And Jesus sympathized with that. Do you remember Jesus once was so exhausted that he was asleep in a storm? Could you be asleep in a storm? The disciples had to wake him up. So does Jesus understand bereavement? He had a tender heart, tender, more tender than any one of us here. Some people are very, very compassionate. But nobody had a mild and tender and gentle and feeling heart like the Lord Jesus. And when Lazarus died, his friend, he wept. And when John the Baptist died, his cousin, well, he just had to get away with his disciples. Jesus understands bereavement. What about severe temptation? Does he understand that? Yes, Jesus does. Satanic temptation. Jesus understands what it is to be bombarded by the things of the world. You see, the devil came to him and showed him all the world. All this I will give you. Jesus understands blasphemous temptation. John Bunyan had many blasphemies in his mind that came to him, particularly in his early days, to blaspheme against God. When Jesus had that temptation, bow down and worship me, said the devil. Are you ever tempted to hit back or to stand up for yourself? When you're feeling judged by others, when you're feeling misunderstood, did Jesus understand that weakness and that temptation? When people are judging you and misunderstanding you? Well, there's nobody more misunderstood than the Lord Jesus. Not only did the Pharisees, his enemies, continually judge him and condemn him, but often his own disciples misunderstood him. Are you ever tempted to despair of other Christians, maybe people in whom you've put your trust and you feel let down by them? Well, Jesus, he could have despaired over his own disciples. How often he was let down by them. You see, Jesus understands every experience that we go through. What about that sense of being utterly abandoned? Feeling isolated? Have you ever felt alone as a Christian? Nobody cares. Well, look at the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even his disciples couldn't pray with him. And then they all fled. Have you ever felt fearful of death? Well, Jesus was contemplating the cross and all that meant, Lord, take that cup from me. Father, if it's possible. And then the experience of the cross. Christ had all the weight of men's sin laid upon him. All the ugliness and the vileness of sin placed upon his shoulders. And he knew the wrath of God against sin at the cross. Do we think that we haven't got somebody who cannot sympathize with us? Jesus said that the bruised reed he would not break. If you feel like that, you feel so weak, you're just like a little bruised, a reed, and it's half broken, it's about to snap off. He says, no, I won't break it. Or he talked about the smoking flax. He wouldn't snuff it out, he wouldn't put it out. You feel as if the fire has burnt very low, your love for Jesus is very small, but he's there to fan you into a flame. Jesus is very tender and very compassionate. We need to meditate more upon the love of Jesus. What will strengthen you? What will help you? What will lift you up? As you remember that he is a compassionate high priest who is touched with the feelings of all our infirmities. He was in all points tempted as we are. There is no temptation that you have that he has never experienced. Yet he was without sin. And because he's overcome every temptation, he's able to help you and give you strength. Now there's a lovely truth in verse 16, which is even more glorious in some senses, because it's wonderful to have somebody who can sympathize. We might say it's even better to have somebody who can help us. For Rick, when he goes helping people with in debts, well, it's good if you can have somebody who can sympathize and can understand debt, but is it even better if you have somebody who has a strategy to help you in your debt, isn't it? It's one thing to have somebody who can sympathize with us in our difficulties. But it's another thing if we have somebody who can actually help us. And what do we read here in verse 16? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. A down and out. He's starving. You may sit next to him, and if you sympathise with him, well, he won't really accept that you sympathise unless you actually give him some food, will he? Maybe one of these refugees, one of these displaced peoples. They won't be content with rhetoric, with the promise of help. But when they're actually helped, then that really makes a difference. And the Lord Jesus is saying, I sympathise fully and totally. And I'm sitting upon a throne of grace. And there are boundless stores of grace for you. My grace will never be exhausted. When you need mercy because you've sinned, you may obtain mercy. When you need grace, when you need favour, when you need direction in your life and help, I will give help. I am for my people. Zechariah, he had a vision, and he saw two olive branches continually dripping golden oil into receptacles in the lampstand. And the question was this: Zechariah, do you know what these are? And the response were, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Who were the two anointed ones? It was king and priest in the Old Testament. Well, Christ is king and priest. And he's before the Father. He's continually before the Lord of the whole earth. And there's a continual store of grace, like that golden oil continually coming down into the lampstand. So Christ continually gives grace to his people. So he's a compassionate high priest. And then thirdly, he's a perfectly qualified high priest. Let's look at verses 1 to 10. For the Jew, the question is, can Jesus, a man from Nazareth, ever be qualified to be a high priest? They knew that the high priest under the old order had to be Levitical, had to be from the house of Aaron. And so in verses 1 to 4, the author speaks about the human nature of a human high priest, his job, his qualification. And then from verses 5 to 10, the author then shows that Jesus is suitably qualified to be high priest. So verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. Do you understand that? The high priest had to be a man. It couldn't have been an angel. It had to be a human being representing humans, a man taking amongst men. The prophet, his role was to bring God before the people. The priest, his role was to bring men before God, to intercede for them, to be a mediator, to be a go-between. And here he is in things pertaining to God. He offers sacrifices and gifts. So a person in the Old Testament days, they would come with a gift. Maybe it would be a cake or flour or different items. And they would come with sacrifices. Some were to do with thanksgiving. They were thanking God. They were bringing their tithes and their offerings. But they couldn't just bring it to God themselves. They had to put it into the hand of a priest. And the priest then had to bring that to God. And the sacrifice, they couldn't just make sacrifice themselves. They had to give the sacrifice to the priest, and the priest would then bring it before God. Do you remember the sons of Korah? They tried to take on the priestly role. They felt that they could be as good as Aaron, and what happened to them, how they were judged. Think of King Saul. Saul felt that he could offer sacrifice. He wasn't prepared to wait. And Saul was judged by God. Men in and of themselves were not permitted to bring gifts and sacrifices to God. They had to go through a priest. That was his job. But then this priest, we read in verse 2, he was able to have compassion upon others because he himself was ignorant. There were many things that he didn't understand about God. Many ways in which he went astray. He was a weak man, subject to weakness, a sinner. And so he could have sympathy As much as he was offering for the sins of the people, he was offering for himself as well. Verse 3, because of this he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. Notice when the author writes, this little word sin is not taken out and another word substituted. Many in Christianity today want to take out the word sin and substitute it for another word. We prefer to follow exactly what the Bible says. Man cannot come before God because he is a sinner. There has to be a sacrifice of sin. Blood has to be shed. And so the priest presented the blood before God. So that was his human qualification. He was a man amongst men, sympathetic for them. But then there was a divine qualification, verse 4, in the sense that he had to be appointed by God. No man could take the qualification to himself. Imagine somebody today wanting to be a lawyer. They've never been qualified to be a lawyer, but they're in a third world country and they manage to get a qualification. They act as a lawyer, never having been qualified. Who would say that person is totally disqualified? Well, in the Old Testament, nobody could choose to be a high priest. There was no voting, I vote you in as a high priest. There was no decision amongst men. You could only be a high priest through birth, if you were of the line of Aaron, a son of Aaron. The high priest was the eldest son in the family of Aaron. Look at verse 4. No man takes this honour to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So they're the qualifications for the human high priest. But what about verses 5 to 10? How does Jesus meet the qualifications for a high priest? Verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. We might say, but surely he, being the Son of God, has every right to call himself high priest. But he says, no, I became a man, and a man amongst men, but it's of my Father to appoint me. And the Father has eternally appointed me to be the high priest in the councils of eternity. Before the world was, it was declared, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. He is the eternal Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Every day he's generated from the Father. It's a tremendous mystery. Nobody can ever understand this. He is one with the Father. And the Father says, today I have begotten you, the eternal Son of God, eternally generated from the Father. And that's his appointment. And then he says in verse 6, but it's something better than Aaron. You see, I don't have to follow the old order. The author is saying it's of the order of Melchizedek and not of Aaron. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Because the order of Aaron was this: death, death, death. Substitution, substitution, substitution. The order of Aaron was this, that a priest's work was never done. There always needed to be another one. But Melchizedek, he had no beginning of days, no end of days. He was a different priest that appeared mysteriously to Abraham. And Christ is of the order of Melchizedek, an eternal priest. So he is divinely appointed. And then verses 7 to 10. What can we say about this human qualification? Aaron, the human high priest, he could sympathize. But he was never perfect. He had to offer for his own sins. What about Christ? Verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him through death, was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the author is now saying, well, look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look how much he loves his people. Look how fully human he is. Think of those tremendous cries to God, those vehement cries in the Garden of Gethsemane. Think of all those prayers that he made on the mountain. Think of all those prayers he made in the desert. Think of all of his supplications. Think of all of his tears. Think of him agonizing. Think of his human loving heart, how he sought God the Father on behalf of his people. Think of him facing Calvary. Think of him facing death. And he was delivered from death because of his godly fear. He went through death and was raised from the dead. God heard him because of his godly fear. And then think of this. Though he was perfect and without sin, he matured in his perfection. He learned obedience. You see, all faith has to be tested, all obedience has to be tested. It's often said this, isn't it, that untried faith is uncertain faith. Abraham's faith, we're going to consider this tonight, was tested to prove that it was genuine. So Christ, he had that passive obedience, yes, but he had an active obedience. And he actively went to the cross. And as he submitted himself to the Father's will, we can see that perfect obedience. He was being perfected, not in the sense of being made pure and holy, but deepened and matured and perfected before the Father, so they would offer up a perfect sacrifice because of perfect obedience. Could there ever be a better high priest than this? Was he not fully and utterly and totally qualified to be high priest of the people of God? We read in verse 9, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So the question that comes to you this morning, have you obeyed him? Have you obeyed that call to believe in him, to trust in him, to yield your life to him, to repent of your sin? He has become the author of eternal salvation. He gives everlasting life. He saves you from sin for all eternity. But only if you've obeyed him. Only if you've responded to him. Have you obeyed the call of the gospel? Have you repented of your sins? Have you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? This morning we've looked at three things. Jesus, a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. There's no condemnation now. He's sat down at the right hand of the Father. It was a great work. We thought of a compassionate high priest. There is a throne of grace. He does understand all our weaknesses. The bruised reed he will not break, and the smoking flax he will not quench. And we've seen one who is utterly qualified. What will qualify you to go to heaven? Nothing of yourself. The only thing that can ever qualify a person to go to heaven is Jesus Christ. And so you must trust in him, and you will one day be with him forever. Let us not draw back, but as we have received Jesus Christ as Lord, let us walk in him.